Father, we're thankful once again for your word, which lives and abides. We're thankful that you've made us alive to see the beauties of your word and to see Christ through your word. We pray now as we look briefly at the book of Hebrews and as we look at the general epistles that we might have some understanding of the way Christ is presented and its application, his application to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is lesson number 4. The general epistles. There are 8 letters in the New Testament that are called general epistles. And we have entitled this lesson, The Word of Exhortation. The reason why we have used this title, The Word of Exhortation, is because of the character of these general epistles as a whole. They are full of exhortations. They are full of efforts to keep people moving in the Christian faith. And the author of the book of Hebrews, at the end of his book, he calls his book The Word of Exhortation. Let me turn that off for a second and look at your notes. The first division, the general epistles, the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation in the light of Christ's finished work. The book of James, if you've ever read the book of James, you'll find that it's full of commands. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings and so on. 1 Peter, an exhortation to keep the faith under pressure. 2 Peter, an exhortation to watch out for false teachers. The book of Jude, an exhortation once again to keep the faith and to stay away from false teachers. 1 John, the church was in difficulties because of a heresy called Gnosticism. The exhortation to stay with Christ. They went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. 2 John, again, remaining with Christ. And 3 John, a very brief little letter, speaking about the nature of hospitality and opposition in a local church. Now, there's no way that we could summarize the content of these 8 letters, as we tried to do yesterday, with Paul's epistles. They don't have that type of a unity. And so, the only way I thought it would be profitable for us to survey would be to take one, which is the longest, the book of Hebrews, and to look at what the book of Hebrews is talking about and expound it under the subject, the word of exhortation. So if you look at the book of Hebrews up on the chart here, which you do not have in your notes, the book of Hebrews breaks up into 3 major divisions. 1 through 7, 8 through chapter 10, verse 19, or 10:18, and then 10:19 through the end of the book. And down at the bottom, we have these little red notations. There is a warning in chapter 2, a warning in chapter 3 through chapter 4, a warning in chapter 6, a warning in chapter 10, and a warning in chapter 12 through 13. This is the character of this book of Hebrews. It deals with a strong exhortation to the believer to continue on in the faith, in the light of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, what does this have to do with me today? Well, most of you are in a Christian situation. Most of you probably come from Christian homes. You attend Christian churches. And right now, you're in the faith, or you're at least around the faith. But when you leave the situation, when you go off to college, when you get out into the secular world, there is going to be a great temptation not to keep the faith. Now, the situation in the writing of the book of Hebrews was something like this. We don't know who wrote the book, but the book was written to encourage people who were very discouraged. The people were probably Jews. The title to the Hebrews was added in the 2nd century. Strange, but this magnificent letter, we don't know the title and we don't know the author. In other words, the title was added in the King James Bible, the Epistle to the Hebrews from Paul. That is not part of the original. The original inspired text starts where it starts at Hebrews 1:1. So this letter was written to encourage some people who were Jewish people. Now, when a Jew accepted Jesus as the Messiah, he did not always have the same understanding of Jesus as you might have today. In other words, he might accept Jesus as the Messiah, but he might not have the idea that Jesus as the Messiah was God. In other words, his idea of God was so transcendent that he could not conceive of God becoming a man. And so many Jewish people did accept Jesus, but they did not accept him as God. These later on became a group called the Ebionites, which still persist down to this day, a small number. Now, a number of people in the city of Rome, or nearby Rome, probably were the ones who received this letter. The question was, now that persecution started to come, why not just go back to Judaism? Why stick with Christianity? After all, in Judaism, there's a lot of good things. What is there to gain in Christianity that I didn't have in Judaism? And so some of the people were considering going back. The author of the book of Hebrews exhorts the people to move on and move on in their faith and come to a full faith in Jesus Christ and then move on to maturity in that faith. And he warns them of the implications of leaving Jesus Christ. And so, of all the New Testament letters, this letter is very important because of the high doctrine of Jesus Christ that it presents. He starts out by saying, basically, God has spoken unto us in His Son. He mentions He sat down. He mentions here that we have a priest who is seated. And at the end of the book, he says, this person is set down at the right hand of God. So he's stressing the fact that Jesus is seated. Now, if you are thinking about that, and you're reading through this book, and you see these references, he sat down, he sat down, he sat down. What does that imply? Why does he mention that, that Jesus sat down? What's implied in Jesus seated, being seated? Pardon? Okay, the one thing that's implied is that he is seated in a certain place. He is seated in the heavenlies. What else is implied? Okay, that he's finished. The Levitical priest, when you went inside the Jewish temple, what was inside the temple? Well, either in the tabernacle or the temple. What was inside? Anybody know? Okay, in the inside part, the very inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, there was an ark. That is, a chest that had inside it certain objects. It had a pot that had manna. It had the law. And it had Aaron's rod that budded, that is inside the tabernacle, and these were represented inside the temple. Now, what was in the holy place? The second compartment. That's on the ark, on top of the ark. Okay, there was a table of showbread. There was a table in which some loaves of bread were placed, which commemorated the fact that the Israelites had been fed of God, and these were before the Lord there. What else was there? There was a candlestick, and one other thing, an altar of incense. There were no chairs in there. The priest did not have a place to sit down. The priest who went in there, they went in there and did what they had to do, but they could not sit down. There were no chairs inside. Outside the place, there was also a bronze altar and a laver. No place to sit down there either. Because the priests were constantly ministering. They never finished. There was constant work to do. And so the author of the book of Hebrews makes a point of this. They never finished their work, but Jesus finished His work. He is set down. So this is one of the things that he wants to stress. Let's look at the first few verses of this letter. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. King James says by His, but by a Son. In whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So this long, involved sentence, by the way, those three verses is one sentence. What he's saying is, God has spoken unto us in a Son who sat down. So the thing he wants to stress is that the person who is the object of God speaking to us, Jesus Christ, is contrasted here with the prophets, first of all. Verse 1, the prophets were in the past. Now he speaks in the Son. So Jesus Christ is superior in the prophets, in that he is later, he builds upon the prophets, he fulfills the prophets, he is greater than the prophets. Although this is not his main point at this place. Then in verses 4 down to the end of the chapter, his point is that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Evidently, some of these people felt that the angels were pretty high, and that Jesus Christ was simply a man. Or, if he was not a man, he was simply an angel, a messenger of God. The author here wants to stress that Jesus Christ is more, and so he cites a number of quotations from the Old Testament showing that Jesus Christ is not an angel. For example, verse 4 and verse 5. Being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? So, the point he makes here, and then he goes on and discusses a little bit more about the angels, and then he says in verse 8, But unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God. So he quotes Old Testament passages to show that Jesus is higher than the angels. He is, in fact, God. And having said all that in the first chapter, God has spoken unto us finally in a Son who is higher than the prophets, higher than the angels, who is, in fact, God's own Son and called God himself in the Old Testament. Then he gives the first exhortation, the first exhortation or warning passage. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, that is, in the light of the fact that this person is so high and so great, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time, we might translate this, we drift by them. There is a danger in people drifting away from Christianity. If you look at the neighborhood you live in today, you'll find that probably not more than 20% of the people on your block attend church regularly. Now, most of those people have been to church, but a lot of them have moved around, and now they have drifted away. And the author of the book of Hebrews is talking to people who have heard about Jesus Christ, but then they've been persecuted. They were Jews, and they thought, well, why get persecuted? Why not just stay with Judaism? And they're beginning to drift away from the commitment that they had once taken for Jesus Christ. And so the author exhorts them, don't drift by like a log in the stream, being carried along by the stream and be carried away from Jesus Christ. The exhortation to us would be, you're living in a culture that's going a different way. The culture that you are living in is not becoming more Christian. And unless you're careful, you will see in your own life that you will drift. Just as the hymn writer said it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Our whole culture is drifting from Jesus Christ. And so this book has strong appeal to us today. The reason why we ought to be careful about it, particularly as he says here, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What he's saying is, if Jews in the Old Testament were punished for disobedience, and they were, violation of the law, what will happen if a person turns away from the new covenant? What will happen to a person if he turns away from Jesus Christ? The answer is, of course, he will not escape judgment. And the author of the book of Hebrews will say later on, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Then, after he has gone into his discussion about Jesus Christ being made higher than the angels, he speaks about the fact that he is made lower than the angels. He was made lower for a time. And he expounds the Old Testament showing that Jesus Christ for a time was made low. He was made as a man. But now, as a man, he has been exalted. Really, what he's expounding in verses 5 and following is the 8th Psalm. The Psalm that says, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things under his feet. Now, the reason why he says this, let's see if we can get this out of the crowd. Why would he go to the 2nd Psalm? What's his point here? They know They know something about the Old Testament Psalms. Notice verse 5. For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. Angels are not going to rule the world in the future. A man is going to do this. And he quotes the psalm, showing that a man is going to have dominion over all things. How do we know that this is true? He says, well, we know this is true because, first of all, the psalm says it, and secondly, already one man has been elevated up to glory. And since this one man has been raised up to glory, this is a pledge and a promise that God will do this also to us. So his long stress here is that Jesus Christ is God, but he's also man. And as man, he is going to be the one who has dominion. In chapter 3, he is going to show that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. We don't have time to say everything about this, but in the first part of chapter 3, he points out that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than the prophets so far, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses. And then he has his second exhortation. Now, the exhortation passage from chapter 3, verse 7, all through 4, verse 16. And you remember in the Old Testament, what happened when the children of Israel got out of Egypt? Did they end up right away in the Promised Land? Did they ever get to the Promised Land? Anybody know the Old Testament? Okay, they got out of Egypt, didn't they? We all agree with that. Does everybody, how many agree? Raise your hand if they got out of Egypt. At least some of you believe that. Okay, now, the ones that got out of Egypt, did they get into the Promised Land? No. How many got into the Promised Land? Two. Only two. We got Joshua's one. Who's the other? Caleb. Okay, two. Only two made it in. Why didn't they make it in? They disbelieved. And so he takes that point of theology that not everybody who starts out ends up. And there is a rest which is set before Israel, but they didn't make it. And so he's saying to the ones who have come out of Egypt, there is a rest ahead. Don't be like the people who came out of Egypt and die in the wilderness, but rather keep moving towards Jesus Christ. And so this is his point here. He ends up in verse 14 saying, we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold on to our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, if you're having difficulty in the Christian life, come on to Jesus. He's the one who is able to help you. If you're in danger of falling by the wayside, hold on to him. He is sympathetic. He is merciful. He's like us. He was a true man. He's also a high priest. Then, right away, when he mentions high priest, immediately this would have a lot of connections to Jewish people. Why would that be so? Yes. Okay, they had one high priest all the time in Israel, from the time of Aaron down until the time of Jesus himself. And, of course, to the present time when the book of Hebrews was written. The Jews were familiar with the high priest. The high priest represented the whole nation. The high priest offered sacrifice. The high priest interceded. He did a number of things. And so he explains something about high priest in chapter 5. So in 5 he says, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor upon to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now he applies this to Jesus Christ. So verses 1 through 4, he tells what high priest did and how God made Aaron the first high priest. And so he explains that Jesus Christ didn't want to be a priest. He didn't pick the idea of being a priest. But God made him a priest. And he made him a priest, verse 6, after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to explain something about Jesus Christ as the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a quotation from an Old Testament psalm. It is Psalm 110. Remember when Jesus Christ said in, I think it's Mark chapter 13 or 14, if he asked the Jewish people of his day, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, he's David's son. Then what was Jesus' next question? Yes, if David calls the Messiah his Lord, how could he be his son? In other words, they assumed their understanding of Messiah, and this is important for you to understand in relationship to this book. The Jewish understanding of Messiah was of the son of David. And what did they understand that to mean? What did they understand by the term son of David? What would a son of David be? A human man who is of David's lineage. So that's what they expected the Messiah to be. But Jesus says, how can David call him his Lord? Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool. So they had a faulty understanding, at least they didn't put it together. Jesus, of course, is the son of David. That is, he is of the lineage of David. But he is also David's Lord. He is greater than David. And here's another psalm of David, in which David talks about the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'd like to tell you a lot of things about Melchizedek, but you're getting a little sleepy, a little dull, a little thick. That's what the author says, not me. Verse 11. You see how applicable this is? You're all getting a little drowsy. He says, I'd like to tell you a lot of things. We have many things to tell you about Melchizedekian priesthood. You go home tonight and you say, what'd you learn today? Well, I've been studying about Melchizedekian priesthood. And everybody's ears pop up, don't they? No, because most people aren't too interested in Melchizedekian priesthood. In other words, they're not concerned with the difference between Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedekian priesthood. But the author of the book of Hebrews spends 30 verses on the difference. And he thinks that you ought to be interested in this. He says, I'd like to tell you a lot of things about it, verse 11. But they're hard to be uttered. Theology is not always easy. We'd much rather read funny books, mad comics, Playboy magazine. Seeing you are dull of hearing. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that one teach you the ABCs of the Word of God. And so he explains that you ought to move on in your faith. Then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6, or chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says, let's not stick around the basics. Let's move on to the deeper things of the Christian life. And we need to move on. And then he comes into perhaps one of the most famous passages, which we ought to discuss a little bit. Hebrews 6, 4. Notice this passage. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put them to an open shame. Now what does that mean? Well, you notice that that is the next warning passage. He's going to explain to them something about Melchizedek, but he's afraid that some of these people aren't interested. And so he gives them a warning. He warns about certain people who begin but then fall away. Notice verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them unto repentance. That is not exactly the best translation, but his basic idea is that they have fallen away. And what he states is it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so people have asked, what does this passage mean? And some people have said it means you can lose your salvation. And the first thing we'd have to say in relationship to that is there are many other clear passages that teach very emphatically that you cannot lose your salvation. For example, John chapter 10, Jesus Christ says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So you cannot lose eternal life by definition. For example, if I gave you eternal life and you died the next day, you didn't have eternal life. You had life for one day. But by definition, you didn't have eternal life. So I strongly believe that if you look at the New Testament carefully, you will see that in many clear passages, for example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, salvation is a gift of God. Scripture says the gifts and calling of God, Romans 11, 29, are never taken back. So in many clear passages, it teaches that you cannot lose your salvation. Now, when you come to a passage that is not specifically clear, this one does not say that a person who is saved loses his salvation. That's what some people say it says. But if you notice, the verse does not say that. It simply says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. My understanding of the passage is this. There is a work of the Spirit of God which is possible to be on a person, in which a person has a certain interest in Christian things. It is possible to have a certain amount of knowledge. It is possible to be interested in Bible classes. It is possible to come to a church for some time. And then it is possible for a person to turn away from it all and never have been saved. What this man is saying is this. It is possible for certain people to have been around Jesus, to have had a certain conviction about Jesus, to have certain understanding about Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, and then to go back to Judaism. He says if they do that, that is an irrevocable decision, because once they make that decision to apostatize and turn away from Jesus Christ, they will never be able to come back. I take it that the impossibility is the impossibility of a man who totally apostatizes to come back on his own steam. I do not really think that it is impossible for God to save such a person, but I think what he's saying is that when a person makes a willful decision to give up Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism, he on his own steam is not going to be able to make it back. And so the exhortation is, don't turn away from Jesus Christ, but move on. And so he says, now we don't really think this is true about you. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, we're giving you a serious warning that if you leave Jesus Christ, you will not always have the opportunity you have today. And so this is what he is exhorting his people to do. Pay serious attention and move on in their faith. So once again, I would say, the passage is not teaching that a person who is a born-again Christian, who is a believer, can lose his salvation. But what he is saying is that a believer will persevere and continue on toward Jesus Christ. And it is possible for a person who is around the things of Christianity to leave and never really have been converted and not come back. I had a friend, a fairly close friend, who was in seminary with me. He went through 4 years of seminary. And after he got out of seminary, he went to a liberal school. He gave up his belief in the Scripture. And then eventually he gave up his belief in the Christ of the Scriptures. He divorced his wife, took up with another woman, and now he makes no profession at being a Christian in the Orthodox sense. Now, from one point of view, a person would say, well, he lost his salvation. From another point of view, perhaps he never had it. So the exhortation to the book of Hebrews is, come on to Jesus Christ and come on and move on with him. Now, in chapter 7, he goes into his famous section on the fact that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he explains something about Melchizedek. The point is that Jesus is not of the priestly tribe. What tribe was the priestly tribe? Levi. I thought Aaron was the first high priest. Levi was his son. Okay, what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. How many priests came from Judah? None. Therefore, Jesus can't be an Aaronic priest. He has to be a priest after a different order. Now, how does Jesus become a priest? Well, something probably along this line. Melchizedek is a person who occurs in the Old Testament. He is a king priest of Salem. What is Salem? Jerusalem. He is a king priest of the city of Jerusalem. Who conquers Jerusalem eventually when the Israelites come into the land? David. David is the one who conquers Jerusalem. And evidently, David, although he is never allowed to exercise the right, he inherits the rights of king priest of the city, but he cannot exercise the right of priest because no Israelite king or no king of Judah can be priest and king at the same time. But the Melchizedekian line is in the Davidic title deed to the city. And this comes to Jesus Christ. He is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He becomes a king priest. In the Old Testament, the king and the priest were always separated. In Jesus Christ now, they will be united. The difference between the Aaronic priest was this. The Aaronic priest, they died. They were sinful men. They constantly had to offer offerings over and over and over again. Jesus Christ is a better kind of a priest. He doesn't offer sacrifices for himself. The Aaronic priest did. The Aaronic priest died. Jesus Christ doesn't die. He remains a high priest forever. Then, after he has done this about the fact that he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he talks about the better things. About 30 times in this book, he says better. He's comparing the old way with the new way, the old covenant with the new covenant. Jesus Christ is a new kind of a priest. There has to be a new kind of a covenant. Notice verse 21 and 22. The end of verse 21, he says, "The Lord swore and will not change his mind, will not repent. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety or pledge of a better testament or a better covenant. And they," that is, Aaronic priests, "truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." And the point of this for us is in the next verse. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." This is the kind of high priest we need. When you read the New Testament, what kind of high priest were there? Who were some of the high priests in the New Testament? Anybody remember any of the high priests in the New Testament times? Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest in the New Testament time. Eli was a high priest in the Old Testament. But Caiaphas in the New Testament was a wretched high priest. He was not a godly man, and he was not interested in serving God. He was interested in serving himself. We need a high priest like Jesus Christ, one who lives forever, one who continually exhorts us to come unto God, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And he explains some other things about Jesus Christ. So that's what he does in the first section. We have a high priest who has become higher than the angels. He became lower than the angels for a time. He became the author of eternal salvation. He became a high priest forever. He became the pledge of a better covenant. Then the next section of the epistle, and we'll just briefly state it, we have a priest who is now seated. This priest has made a great offering. The offering was not with the blood of bulls and goats, but now it is his own precious blood. The scene of his offering is in heaven. His ministry is in heaven. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Now you see, a person who is a Jew, when he was thinking about either a Jew or a Christian, to give up his Judaism to become a Christian meant giving up quite a bit. Because in Judaism, there was a beautiful temple. There was an elaborate ritual. There was priests who ministered every day and offered up sacrifices. Now, for a while, Christianity was within Judaism, but the Jews kicked the Christians out. And so, if you ended up as a Christian, you know what you'd be meeting? You'd be meeting with a few other Christians in your home. You wouldn't participate anymore in the synagogue services. You wouldn't anymore have part in the annual feast to go to the city of Jerusalem and participate in the temple worship. You were considered cut off from the nation. And so these Hebrews felt this very severely. And so he deals with this problem. He shows, yes, the temple was glorious, but we have a more glorious temple. It is a heavenly temple. It is true that the priests are impressive, but we have a better priest. It is true that they offer up sacrifices, but we have a better sacrifice. And so he is exhorting them to not turn their back upon Jesus Christ and his work for the sake of an earthly sanctuary and an earthly temple. Then he comes to his last section, which in chapters 10, 11, and 12, and once again, a strong warning passage. Warning number 4, let's just look at a few verses, verse 26 of chapter 10. "For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful-looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he who be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, who hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? What's he saying? He is saying basically this. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sins. There were sins of ignorance. People committed various types of sins that they did through ignorance. And then there were also sins that were called sins of the high hand. The word that is translated here, if we sin willfully, he means a deliberate, willful sin of the high hand. In the Old Testament, if a man committed willful sin, he should have been put to death. For example, David committed adultery. There was no way in the Old Testament that David could say, "Lord, here's my lamb." That will cover the adultery. Because the adultery sin was a sin of high hand, and David should have been put to death. But the mercy of God covered his case, and God put away his sin. When he says, if we sin willfully, he is not talking here specifically about, for example, if you decide to commit a deliberate sin of lying. He is talking about a particular willful sin. The willful sin in context here is turning away from Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and going back to Judaism. And what he's telling these people is this. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, you have committed a sin of high hand, and there is no way possible that you will find salvation, because no sin like that can be atoned for by a sacrifice. Because you're turning away from the sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And so he warns them once again about the serious nature of apostasy from Jesus Christ. And then he says, what we need to do is not to draw back, but to move on. Verse 38 and verse 39. Now the just shall live by faith. Yes, you're in difficult times, but don't pull back. Move on in faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. All of us here have two choices: to drift away from Christianity or to keep on and persevere in the faith. A true believer is one who perseveres in his faith. He continues believing in Jesus Christ. He does not turn aside. And so the author of the book of Hebrews now encourages us about faith. He spends a whole chapter about faith. And then he points out in chapter 12 how we are to live in faith. And we'll close here. He says we are to look, verse 2 of chapter 12, look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted against blood, striving against sin. And so he's going to end up, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He exhorts us to come unto him. Let us remain with him. Let us not apostatize. So the book of Hebrews is characteristic of the general epistles. Strong exhortations to stay in the faith, to not depart from Jesus Christ, but to move on and to live a life of love, as he speaks in chapter 13. So he has faith, he has hope, and he has love, and he ends up with an exhortation to continue on, that the God who brought Jesus Christ back from the dead, he will make you perfect to continue on in good works. And so he ends up in verse 22 of chapter 13. I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. You think this is a long letter? He says, I just wrote a little few words of exhortation to you. Bear with this, hold on to it, move on. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we realize that it is very possible for us to drift away from Jesus Christ, perhaps not to have a true faith in Jesus Christ. May we realize the greatness of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And may we hold on to him in the midst of an age in which people are drifting from Jesus Christ and from Christianity. We pray for everyone here that we may see the issue involved and remain in faith and persevere in our faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And may we come unto him who is our high priest boldly, that we may find help and grace in time of need. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.